Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. While you're turning there, again, thank you for your prayers. I preached my grandfather's funeral not yesterday, but the Saturday before, and I could tell my church family was praying for me, so thank you for that. I appreciate it very much. Genesis 35, starting in verse 16, these are the words of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that in your kindness and your mercy towards us as your people, through your Son, Lord, that you would please bless us by your word. We pray that you would use it to nourish our souls and strengthen us. Lord, you've called us to a great task in living the Christian life and all that that entails, and we do not have the strength on our own to be able to do it. But Lord, you have been kind and gracious to give us your word, and we pray that you would help us to see and understand and hear and glean all that you would have for us in it this morning. Lord, we pray that it would truly strengthen us for the week ahead, the years ahead, Lord, for our entire lives. Would you please do all this by your grace, through your Spirit? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is an interesting text. Comes at the end of the generations of Isaac. If you remember back to the kind of the introduction for Genesis, and as we've been going throughout the entire book, it really seems to be more of kind of a group of family histories that were then later compiled, filled in by Moses. And he would have done this after leaving Egypt. The generation coming out of slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus would have been the ones to receive the book of Genesis the way that we have it today. And so you come to the end of this kind of family history of Isaac that's been going on for a while now, many chapters in Genesis, and you have what looks like a junk drawer of just random things that need to get talked about before the end, okay? So-and-so dies, and then Reuben does this awful thing, and then here's the 12 sons, and then Isaac dies, right? So there's, and I was looking at it this week, and I was struggling as I was praying a lot, because I was like, surely this isn't just a grab bag. This isn't like the junk drawer in our house that we can't close all the way. You know, you're just stuff kind of piling out. But I do think that it has actually a very, like, the way the material is arranged here at the end of Isaac's generations, of this family history of Isaac, is very, very important. And Lord willing, we'll see that as we go. When I was a kid and I was growing up, I knew the Lord early, but had very, very little discipleship. We just in general went to churches where there wasn't very strong preaching or teaching and didn't have really anyone explaining to me what it looked like to actually live the Christian life. And so as a kid, I remember I would go to Christian camp every summer in northern Michigan, north of Muskegon, and I would go and I would get just super spiritually encouraged while I was there. They had chapel twice a day, devotions in your cabin every day with your counselor who's a believer. You're singing together. You have fellowship with other students that are there, hanging out with believers all the time. And also there was a lot of water skiing. It was a really good time. So by the end of the week, I would come home and I would be flying high. I'm like, I can do the Christian life. And I'd be very excited. But then I'd come home. It was just a sermon. And then it was back to normal life. And no sermons twice a day. It was just a sermon once a week. And sometimes that wasn't very exciting. Not like you guys have. Virtually no Christians at school. No Christian friends at school when I was growing up. And so I would slowly but surely kind of descend back down from the third heaven. And life would kind of get back into the rut that it was in before I went to Christian camp. And I remember when that would happen thinking, there's something massively wrong. And I'm not where I should be. If I was a really solid Christian, it would be like church camp all the time. I would always want to read my Bible. I would never want to sin. I would always be excited to go to church, and so on. And we really should, as believers, pursue and desire and pursue that our hearts would be stoked that way for the Lord. We should see that and want, I should want to be like that all the time, and I should work hard and pray and read the scriptures and seek the Lord in such a way to keep that fire going. But Christian camp isn't real life. Okay, your short-term mission trip isn't real life. You remember when you might have first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seemed like everything in the Christian life just kind of felt like it fit like a glove. But then it goes away. Okay, now those are good things. I'm not saying that we should despise those kind of mountaintop moments in our lives. I think we should thank the Lord for them. They're really kind of Him. And I think they give us a glimpse, a taste of what heaven is going to look like later. But you live in an already not yet moment. This is what theologians kind of refer to as this current time where the Lord has saved you, but He is saving you and He will save you. So He saved you, you're justified through Christ by faith in Him. All your sins are forgiven. You are a new creation now in Christ, and still you struggle with sin. And still you have sufferings. Not every tear has been wiped away from your eye yet. You have not been glorified yet. You are not in heaven yet. You are still on this earth. And so there are a lot of things that we still have to deal with in this life. It looks very much like Israel when they first entered the Promised Land. They're in there. God is fulfilling the promises, and He's going to fulfill the promises, but they still have to conquer all the inhabitants of the land. So they're acquiring the promises, but there's still a lot of work ahead of them. And this is our reality, and it's the reality of our text as well. Jacob is on his way down from this mountaintop experience in Bethel. And he encounters the realities of life that have been true ever since Genesis 3. So my prayer is that as we look at this, that we would be encouraged, not to pessimism, okay, not to disdain mountaintop moments, but to see life as it actually is, to see how the scriptures indicate to us life actually is, and to be able to trust the Lord and live lives of faithfulness. And so we're going to go down through, and I'm going to explain the text, and we'll make application as we go. The first thing we see are present sufferings. Present sufferings. So take a look just at the first part of verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Jacob has had three incredible spiritual experiences in his life that we know of. One was his wrestling match with the Lord in Genesis 32, but two of them have now been in Bethel, one in chapter 28 and the other just earlier in this very chapter. Back in verse 9, God appeared to him again and blessed him and reminded him of who He had made him now. It's not Jacob anymore, but he is Israel. And He also reminded him of His promises. These are the promises that were given to Abraham and to his father Isaac and now to Jacob. He's going to be fruitful and multiply. Nations will come from him and kings. The land that the Lord had sworn to them would be his. It's a really, really incredible moment. And the Lord appears to him and utters these promises. But two awful things happen when Jacob leaves. In verse 16, Rachel goes into labor, and it's a hard labor. The midwife tries to comfort her. You'll remember back to the baby wars between Rachel and Leah back in Genesis 29 and 30. Maybe some more history here. So, Beck, you'll remember what all happened with the marriages with Jacob. So, he went to Paddan Aram, and Laban, he went to his relative Laban, and he wanted to marry Rachel. She was very, very pretty. But Laban kind of did a switcheroo. And so, on the night, Leah was brought into Jacob and not Rachel. And so, Jacob had to work another 7 years also then to marry Rachel. So, there's a lot of, like, weird kind of not okay family dynamics going on. But back then, the two wives, Rachel was struggling to have children, and Leah was having children. And so, they also gave their servants to Jacob to have more children. So, all of this is going on, and the child that Rachel finally has after the Lord opens her womb, Rachel names him Joseph, which means, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph's name is essentially a prayer for another son. And so the midwife tries to comfort Rachel now while she's dying that she is in fact having another son. But in verse 18, as her spirit is going, she calls his name Ben-Oni. There are different thoughts on what this means, but I take it to mean son of sorrow. And so Jacob renames him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, definitely a more positive spin. But Rachel dies. One of the most stark reminders that we have in this life that life is not the way that it ought to be is death. Right? It is one of those things, more than anything really, that reminds us that the world is broken and that we need a savior. And our culture, the more secular it becomes, the worse it handles the reality of death. There are those who embrace the caricature of death. They have a taste maybe for horror films that celebrate death or playing dress-up with death at Halloween. Our brother Dwayne this morning shared a statistic that Americans spend more money on dressing up their pets for Halloween than the American church does on sending missionaries. Right? So, but we see this, you know, people leave their 10-foot-tall skeleton statue out in their yard all year long. And we think it's silly, we think it's fun, but that's not death, okay? No one, and you can tell it's not death because no one dresses up the hospice room to look like the haunted house. No one actually wants that when the time comes, when your days are at an end. That's not what death looks like. The other error is that we avoid the truth of death altogether. We don't want to think about taking our last breath and what that'll be like. To the point where many people today don't even have services for their loved ones after they pass. This has been a surprising thing since I've been in ministry just the 8 years, how more often today I hear about people not having services for their loved ones than I did when I began in ministry. And I think some of that is cost, but I'm also convinced that some of it is because we actually don't want to consider our own mortality, and services for those who have passed cause us to do that. But even if we do have services for those who pass, we usually don't call them funerals anymore. We call them celebrations of life. We just had my grandfather's service, and it was more that way. And I think it's good to be thankful for our loved ones and to remember their lives and give thanks to God. And I especially think it's good to do that when we know that they have trusted the Lord. But not at the expense of considering the reality of death, not at the expense of mourning. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay heart to it. Or Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Your life is short, and it's good to remember that. That's what the Bible says. The average life expectancy in the U.S. for females is 81 years. The average for men is 76 years. And so you could just do the math, right? Whatever it is, guys, 76. That's the cutoff. If you get past that, you should really just be thankful because you're not entitled to any more than that, and God's being gracious to you. Okay, but even now, some of you are like, what sort of a sermon is this? Right, like, does he want people to come back? Now we know why the front row is the way it is. Okay. The point is, this is the way life is. This is real life. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. Rachel experienced that. And then the Lord says to Adam in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground from out of it, or for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so Jacob comes down from Bethel, comes down from this amazing mountaintop experience, and death meets him. It's right there, right away. Death isn't the only sorrow, though, that Jacob still has to deal with. There's also sin. So Jacob buries Rachel, he journeys on. In verse 22, look there, it says, when Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. The text doesn't indicate whether or not this was consensual, but it wasn't simply an act of lust. So Bilhah was Rachel's servant. Rachel was the favorite wife, the one who just passed, and she gave Bilhah to Jacob so that she could kind of bear children on behalf of Rachel. Reuben is Leah's oldest, right? And Leah is the competitor for Rachel. And so this was a treacherous kind of family politics sort of situation. Later on in the New Testament, Absalom, one of David's sons, would actually do something very similar to this. He would try to usurp his father's authority and overtake the kingdom, and one of the ways he was going to show that he had the authority and not his father was by going into his father's concubines in a very public way so that all Israel would know about it. So Reuben is doing something similar. He is propping himself up over his father, but more than that, he's ensuring that Bilhah, the servant of Rachel, wouldn't take Rachel's place. He wants his own mother to take Rachel's place. And so that's why he does what he does. So there's politics at play in the family, but the act itself is awful. Deuteronomy 22:30 says, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. This is an incredibly shameful thing for Reuben to do to his father. So Jacob not only has to deal with death, but he has to deal with sin and being sinned against by someone so close to him, his own firstborn son. And this too is the reality of our earthly lives. You will be sinned against, and you very well might be sinned against grievously, and it very well might be by someone who you love dearly, who's very close to you. Abel was murdered by Cain, his brother. Noah was shamed by his son Ham. David was wronged by Saul when Saul chased him all over creation. David was wronged by his son Absalom, but Uriah, one of David's mighty men, was wronged by David. There is more than enough sin to go around. And this is even the case with our Lord. Christ comes to his own, and his own don't receive him, John 1. In John 6, Jesus says that one of the 12 was a devil, referring to Judas, so one of his own disciples. But even one who is a true disciple, Peter, even he denies Jesus 3 times. So life is not all Bethel. There are Bethel moments, and it's wonderful, and then there are moments when we come down from the mountain, and we are struck by other realities in this life, like death and sin. And so there's real heartache, and the Bible doesn't give you rose-colored lenses about it. It's completely honest. But it's also not the only reality. Okay, so we look at these things, we see these things, and we don't despair. There is present sorrow, but our second principle is that there's present help also. There's present help along with present sorrow. So there are 2 ditches that we can get into as Christians. You can be the happy, happy, joy, joy Christian that kind of looks down on anyone who's not flying high, wondering, okay, what's wrong with you? You've clearly done something to mess this all up. If you were a solid Christian, you'd be happy all the time, like I described earlier. The other ditch is to take in what I just told you, but only take in that and be the Eeyore Christian, okay? So, you know, folks will hand out the Bibles where it's Psalms and then the New Testament, okay? The Eeyore Christian has a Bible, but it's Genesis 3 and Job. And that's it, you know, and not even all of Job. You know, they leave the back half of it out that's happy. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be Eeyore Christians. What we want is to have the right mixture in view, okay? We want to have the balance that the Bible gives us. And so even here in the midst of real tragedy and sin, there's still really incredible blessings in this text. Rachel dies, but in verse 18, she gives birth to Benjamin. God answered her prayer for another son. It was right at the end of her days, and it was the cause of the end of her days, but the Lord heard and answered her prayer. How many of you have been praying for something for many, many years? And you would rejoice greatly if even in your last breath you heard that prayer had been answered. I know some of you, like, you pray for things regularly every day, specific things, that you are still waiting and hoping that the Lord will answer those in a positive way. And you would be overjoyed to hear that marriage was mended or that child or grandchild came to know the Lord. Rachel dies, but her prayer is answered, and Jacob gets the son of his right hand. That's not all, though. Take a look at the last part of verse 22. Starting in the last part of verse 22. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Okay, what is this list? You'll say, well, obviously this is the list of Jacob's sons. It's pretty straightforward. Yes, but this is the first time that all the sons of Jacob have been listed in the book of Genesis. All of the sons who would go on to then become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so for all the tragedy and all the sin that's going on, God is still fulfilling his promises. These are the sons that would go on to become the nation of Israel. These are the tribal heads. And God, through the nation of Israel, would eventually bring about the Savior Jesus, who would die for the sins of his people and rise again, ensuring our salvation. So there's a lot that's going wrong. There's a lot that's really messed up. But it's not stopping God. God isn't, like, out of step even one bit by what's happening. He is still carrying out his purposes. And so you have to have this balanced view. On our way back from Michigan on Monday, we made a stop, and Sarah and the kids and I were playing a trivia game. And one of the questions was, what is the boundary around a black hole where the gravitational pull is so strong that not even light can escape? And much to their surprise, I'm not sure why, I answered it correctly. It's called an event horizon. Some of you more nerdy people knew that. But that's what it's called. The temptation is to let your hardships become like an event horizon, where even all the light gets sucked in. It just totally consumes everything else in your life that's going on. But when the sun comes up in the morning, if a cloud passes in front of the sun, is the sun still there? Yes, the sun is still there. Even if it's an eclipse and the moon completely, you're in the path of totality, and the moon completely blocks the sun so that the bats come out again. Is the sun still there? Yes, it is. Okay? You might be wading through a swamp, but God and his promises are still there. Bethel is still there. It's still a true reality. God isn't going to leave off his purposes for you. A good example of this is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. And specifically having to do with the idea of death. Paul encourages the believers. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul doesn't tell them not to grieve. He tells them you have to grieve like Christians. You have to grieve like people who have the promise of the resurrection to come. Jesus rose, all those in him will rise too. And so yes, you mourn, but you don't mourn without hope. You don't mourn into despair, or as the Puritans used to say, you don't mourn over much. There's a point at which your grief shows not a trust and faith in the Lord, but actually a lack of faith in the Lord. You have to grieve like a Christian, and that's because it's not only your hardships that are true, but also the promises of God. Another example, though, of our present help and God's faithfulness is in the last part of this text. So in verse 27, Jacob returns to his father Isaac at Mamre. And this is what we read starting in verse 28. It says, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. My grandfather, who passed away, he had had 2 knee replacements in each knee. And so his knees looked like melons, like no definition to them at all. And he'd kind of lumber around and he'd say, whatever you do, don't get old. So old age is not without hardship. But it's also a blessing from the Lord. Isaac died and was old and full of days, the text says. It is a blessing not to be taken from this life young, but to go when you're older. And it's the same thing, this is the same thing said of Abraham in Genesis 25, 7 through 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So the implication of our text and the implication of that statement about Abraham as well is that God took care of them all the way. Like all the years of Isaac, all the years that we don't hear about where Jacob's gone, God took care of Isaac then. And even to his last day, God took care of Isaac still. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there isn't one single moment in your entire life where your life is not in the hands of God, where he doesn't hold the whole thing together in his faithfulness and mercy. So Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 4, God says to his people, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. All the days of your life, your God is God and he's your God. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We get to the end of something that has been going on for a while that might be a bit more difficult, and usually we're kind of like, meh, it's okay, we can cut a few corners. Students, as you get to the end of the school year, all the teachers seem to be on the same movie schedule. Start showing more and more films in class. Right? And I don't know how many times I saw Mr. Holland's Opus in band class. God doesn't treat your life that way. He doesn't get to your last day and go, it's good enough. That specific day is a precious one to God Almighty. He's with you all of your days, and he's with you especially on that day. So yes, there are present sufferings, but there are also real joys. Rachel dies, but Benjamin is born. Isaac dies, but he lives a long life, and God was faithful to him to the end. And this brings us to our third point, which is future glory. We see that there are sorrows in life, but also that the Lord is faithful to his people in this life. But is there any relevance in this to our future? How are we supposed to live now, and how are we supposed to think about what's to come in light of these truths? Moses specifically notes in verse 20, look there again, Moses notes, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So just kind of take a step back from the text and think a moment about the nation Israel being led out of their slavery in Egypt, okay? Because that's who received the book of Genesis at the beginning. This is who Moses' audience is, I believe. And so God delivers you through amazing plagues against your enemies, and he spares you. He brings you through the Red Sea on dry ground. You're heading through the wilderness to Sinai and then to the Promised Land. Now, they'll mess up with the golden calf, and it'll take 40 years. But this is the plan. This is the trajectory. This is where they're headed. The land that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all sojourned in is the land that you are going to take possession of now. That's what you're getting ready to go and do. And you hear that Rachel died in the Promised Land, and her memorial pillar is there still to that day. Think about that. You're reading about a monument that you're going to go and see shortly. I took AP U.S. History in high school, and I really, really loved that class. A lot of American history is really enjoyable. But then my senior trip that year was going to D.C., which was also great. And so all the stuff I've been learning about in class, now I got to see all the monuments and things like that. This is what they're going to do. They're reading about the promises of God to them that he made to their fathers, and they're seeing his faithfulness work out in real time in their own lives, and we're going to head back and we're going to see the monument of Rachel's tomb. What does that tell you if you're an Israelite? It tells you that your fathers didn't sojourn so far from home in vain, that they didn't wander in that area for no reason, that they didn't hear the promises of God, but then die without having seen them realized in vain. And so go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. Turn to Hebrews 11. This is what's often called the Hall of Faith. It's like a Hall of Fame, except it's a list of Old Testament saints who trusted in the Lord, lived wonderful lives, relying on the promises of God. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, he's in the context of talking about Abraham and talking about the Promised Land. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. And this is what he says. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Okay, so they died, but they didn't see the fruition of the promises that God had made to them. And he goes on, and he says in verse 14, he says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So he says, they died without seeing the fulfillment of the promise, but they greeted it from afar. They believed. They knew. And so they went and they followed God and they lived and they died in that faith, trusting the Lord, because they knew not only is this land going to be ours one day, but there's actually a heavenly land that we are hoping in even beyond that. And so, what do you and I do? Okay? Because again, it's kind of like we're Israel in the Promised Land. We have seen way more of the fruition of these promises than Abraham did, or Isaac, or Jacob, or even Old Testament Israel. We've seen Christ bring about salvation for Jews and Gentiles. He's worked it out for the world. And so what with that knowledge, where are we at? Well, it's like we're in the land and we're having to conquer it. The promises are getting worked out. We have some of them fulfilled, but we're not in that final state yet. But we are looking forward to it. As Paul says, our present sufferings are nothing to be compared with the glory that's to come. And so look down at Hebrews 12. Verses 1 through 2. How do we live in light of all these things? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, you come down from Bethel, and death greets you, sin greets you. But you get to look to Jesus and say, sin and death greeted him, and he took them on, and he conquered them on the cross. And so we follow him. And so you suffer, but you know my Savior did, and he had joy laid up for him. I'm looking to him. If I suffer, there's joy laid up for me as well. There's the hope of the resurrection. There's eternal life. Every tear from your eye will be wiped away. One day you can be sure of it. And so trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the sufferings and all the sorrows, know that your faith is in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work this out in us. Again, we confess that we don't have the strength. We often let our circumstances crowd out the wonderful things that you're even working out in real time in our lives. Help us to be careful to remember your present help, but help us to look to our Savior and know the future glory that awaits us one day because of him. We thank you and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing hymn number 277, The Church's One Foundation. And as we do this, we'll get to the third line. I'll just read the third line for you. It says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. Okay, this is the church. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This is what we look forward to in our Savior Jesus.